Today's reading is taken from Isaiah 52 and 53 and can be found on page 742. That is page 742. It's Isaiah 52, starting on verse 13 on page 742. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Francie, thank you very much indeed. Please do hold that passage of the Bible open in front of you. And why don't we pray together? God says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And so we pray, our Father, that you would give us ears to hear your word this evening, hearts willing to come to you. Enable us, please, to know you speaking to us by your Spirit through these great, great words. And by your word, we pray, would you give life to our soul? for Jesus' sake. Amen. But we're spending the next three Sunday evenings thinking about the wonder of, about the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. I was talking with a friend over lunch the other day about how easy it is to grow cold in our love for Jesus. I don't know if you find this. We weren't saying that you sort of stop believing the truth in any sense, but just like in any relationship, it's easy, maybe after an initial honeymoon period, for things to settle down for a little bit, and you begin to take the other person for granted, and you begin to forget what it is that you love about them. It often happens in marriages. It's bad enough in a marriage, but Christianly it's a complete disaster. And so we got asking, humanly speaking, what can we do? How can we help each other to make sure that we don't slip into taking Jesus for granted and forgetting all of his benefits, all of his perfections? And we remembered that time that Jesus said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And so we spent our time encouraging each other to keep the cross right at the very center of our life. As a result of that conversation, I've spent some time in the last few weeks asking myself questions like these. How grateful to God am I this week that because Jesus died in my place, I will not have to face God unforgiven? How grateful to God am I this week that because Jesus died in my place, when God looks at me now, he doesn't see my sin, but he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. How grateful am I that this week, that because Jesus died in my place, I have a secure eternal home with him in his glory. Not just in theory then, but in practice. How close are we to the cross? How much does our gratitude for the cross just overflow? Find ourselves, we sort of have to stop what we're doing to say thank you to God, to sing, to delight in the death of Jesus for us. The one who's been forgiven much loves much. This chapter of the Bible is incredible. You'll see on the sheet the sort of third bit of the introduction there. I'm doing them slightly out of order. It's a paragraph. It's got five paragraphs of three verses, and they're structured in a chiasm or a great big sandwich. So one and five match each other, then two and four. And then right at the heart of it, of everything, is the words that we've already said this evening, verses 4 to 6. We're going to follow that journey over the next 3 weeks. But the thing that makes the chapter incredible isn't its structure. It's that even though it was written some 700 years before Jesus came, it captures the meaning, the theology, and the wonder of his death, perhaps more clearly than any other chapter in the Bible. And so my aim for this little 3-week series is that as we understand the death of Jesus better, we will overflow in gratitude and love and right response to him. You see, we can't go for emotion without understanding, because that doesn't produce lasting change in our lives. And we're not going to go for understanding without heartfelt response, because that would just make us Pharisees. But the prayer is that whether we're facing exams or loneliness or sickness or grief or anything else, as we understand the death of Jesus better, we will overflow in love for him, in gratitude to him, and in every right response to his work. It's worth saying this little run of three is part of a slightly longer series we're having in some of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament between now and the summer. I just want to explain for a couple of minutes why that's the case. It's one of the jobs of the pastor of a church to think and pray and plan pretty long and hard about which parts of the Bible he's going to teach his congregation. We take that pretty seriously here, so it may help you to know this. About once a month, William and Charlie Screen, who runs the student ministry, and Sachi, who runs this congregation, and I and Rob Booth, our muse, meet up, and we chat and we pray about how things are going on a Sunday evening. And we try and plan together that which we ought to teach on Sunday evenings. We're aware that in the course of 2 or 3 years, which is the time that most people spend in our congregation, we can't preach through the whole Bible from start to finish. But we do want to take pretty seriously a desire that, because it took God the whole Bible to teach us about Jesus, that we don't leave any major part of it neglected. And so over the course of a couple of year period, we would want to make sure that we preach in an extended way from a gospel and from some of the letters in the New Testament and from some Old Testament narrative and foundational passages like the start of Genesis and from the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. It's been a while, and so that's why we're coming back to them now. Do you know there are 17 books of prophetic writing, as it were, in the Old Testament? They're generally, slightly unhelpfully, but generally they get divided into the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. And there's 5 of them, because Jeremiah probably also wrote Lamentations as well. And then the other 12 are the slightly shorter books that come at the end of the Old Testament bit of the Bible. And we wanted to get a bit from each, as it were, in this series. Another way you can group them, I've put it there on the sheet in that little table, is when did the prophet minister? Did he speak before or during or after the 70 years that God exiled, temporarily booted his people out from the land that he'd given to them? Isaiah, his... slightly confusing, because his prophecy spans all 3 time periods, but he delivered it before the exile. Ezekiel addressed the situation of God's people in exile, and Haggai when they came back to the land afterwards. And so we're going to look at each one of those over the next few months. It also shows we'll take 3 slightly different approaches. God willing, Satchi will take us through Haggai in a couple of months' time, and the plan is for him, there's 2 chapters in Haggai, to work through it from start to finish like we would normally with a book. And before that, William will take us through the book of Ezekiel, 48 chapters, I think, in Ezekiel, and he's going to give us in 4 weeks, hopefully, enough of a handle to get an overview on the whole book from start to finish. So do pray for him. And if you've never read Ezekiel or it's been a while, why not read it over the next 2-3 weeks, so that you're not flying blind when we get there. And then even before Ezekiel, like I've said, we're spending 3 weeks poring over the details of one of the most glorious chapters in the whole of the Bible. The prayer is that we'll form such a close attachment these next few Sunday nights to Jesus on the cross that we will never be able to walk away from him or doubt the sufficiency of his work. Do you think that's enough preamble? I think it probably is. Why don't we get on with it and get into the passage? It basically answers one big question. If you glance up to verse 10 of chapter 52, let me read that to you. Page 742, if you've closed your Bibles. We read, "The Lord has bared his holy arm." That means he's acted in great power to save. "He's bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." God's doing the Exodus thing all over again, we're told. He's going to save a people for his son from all over the world. And when the question comes, how? Chapter 53 says he's going to do it like this: through his servant hanging on a wooden cross outside Jerusalem. First, the enigma. How can the servant be both exalted and humiliated? I'll read verses 13 to 15 at the end of chapter 52 and you'll see what I mean. "Behold," says God, pay attention, "my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Do you spot the scale of the contrast between verses 13 and 14? Just look down at them again. That first verb in verse 13, "act wisely," refers to the outcome as well as to the quality of the servant's behavior. God's saying, because my servant will be faithful to my covenant, he will prosper, he will succeed, like King David did before his fall. And so verse 13 there has four verbs, and all of them speak in one way or another of the servant's exaltation. God says, my servant will prosper. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be greatly exalted. Now the Bible's clear that the only one who is highly exalted, this phrase, is God himself. No one else. And yet here God says, you know Jesus? Well, as I raise him triumphantly from the grave, the government will be on his shoulders, and he shall be highly exalted. He will share my glory. So far so good, you think, but read on to verse 14, where we find the servant abjectly humiliated, his appearance inhumanly deformed. It's not saying that Jesus was physically deformed from birth. It's saying by the time that mankind had finished with him, so battered and bruised was he that if we'd seen him, we wouldn't have even been sure that he was human. In fact, we'd have been appalled at him, physically revolted, like when you witness a violent crime or you see someone on TV whose face is so badly covered with tumors that they won't even go out of their house. In Salvador Dali's picture of Jesus on the cross, he hovers in space above the earth, and not a mark on his body. No nails through his wrists, head serenely bowed. It's as if Dali's saying, you know the cross? Didn't actually hurt. There was no pain. Don't be fooled. Don't let our familiarity with the cross sanitize its brutality in our mind. As I said, he didn't even look like a human being. He was wounded, he was crushed. The Gospels say he was spat upon and beaten, he had thorns pressed into his skull, and it hurt. Someone I know went to a hospital to visit his father. He walked into what he thought was his father's room, and he walked straight out again because he didn't recognize the man in the bed. He presumed he'd gone into the wrong room. Christian, Jesus was inhumanly deformed for you on the cross. But in the chapter, we're left with this enigma. There's only one servant here. Isaiah's trying to draw us in to get our minds going. Well, how can one and the same person be this exalted in verse 13 and this humiliated in verse 14? How can that work? And as we read on, we see the answer is that in God's economy, the road to glory for Jesus ran straight through Calvary. Because that is how God would bare his arm to save a multinational people for his son. Second, then, the triumphant solution, the final paragraph of this chapter, this song. The servant will be exalted through his humiliation. So I'll read from verse 10, and as I do, notice how in each verse, all of the good stuff that happens comes as a direct result of the suffering of the servant. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I suppose it's not an unfamiliar pattern in life. We say every cloud has a silver lining. And often we hear stories of stuff that looked really bad but turned out well in the end. Actually, a friend of mine swears this is true. I don't believe it. You tell me what you think. He says he went out for a walk with his then-girlfriend, going nice and romantically across a golf course. He stumbled onto one knee. She got the wrong idea, and he proposed to spare her embarrassment. What do you reckon? Can that be true? That cannot possibly be true. Anyway, they're very happily married now. I'm very pleased to say. Not the best way of trying it, lads, if you're thinking of good ideas. But even if we're used to the idea of good stuff coming out of unfortunate events, never in history has so much good come out of such horrible suffering. You know, Jesus didn't go to the cross by accident. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Who was in control of the events? You'll see this as you study through Mark if you're doing that. Who was in control? God crushing his son. It's really striking. In Isaiah 42, there's four or five of these servant songs in Isaiah. And in chapter 42, the servant is mentioned there. And the Lord is said to delight in him. And here in the same way, he delights to crush him. It's been planned since before the beginning of time. God would inflict his judgment upon his willing son to save his people. So can you see in verse 10, it describes the death of Jesus as an offering for sin. And more properly, that should read as a guilt offering. Then verse 11 says, on the cross, Jesus was bearing the iniquities of his people. Verse 12 says again, he bore the sin of many. All three verses saying the same thing. It's the truth at the heart of the cross that we're going to celebrate with bread and wine in a minute, that we'll focus in a couple of weeks in particular. We'll sing in a minute, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. As the Apostle Peter put it, Jesus died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Notice in verse 12, he bore not just my sins, plural, but my sin, singular. My whole attitude of rebellion against God, borne comprehensively by Jesus as he dies, the perfect Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. We're back there in a couple of weeks, but tonight our point is that it is precisely as Jesus willingly and freely bears the punishment that is due to his people, that the blessings begin to flow. You ever seen pictures of a massive dam, vast lake on one side and valley on the other? And then someone opens the gates, the floodgates, and millions upon millions upon millions of gallons of water flood through into the valley below. So the death of Jesus is the trigger point for God to unleash a vast outpouring of his blessing in these last three verses. If the servant had never been humiliated, certainly he would never have been exalted, and certainly we would never have been saved. There was just no other way. So God emphasizes here the blessings that flow both to Jesus and his people through the suffering of the cross. I guess we don't think much about the good stuff that comes to Jesus after him being the willing, suffering servant. But these verses are full of it. Do you see there in verse 10? When his soul makes an offering for sin, that could even be if and when his soul makes an offering for sin, then he shall see his offspring. Then he shall prolong his days. Then the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of or because of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So this good stuff for the servant comes after he has been killed. First he makes an offering for sin, then he sees his offspring and prolongs his days. You know, some people, even people who have read this passage, deny that the Old Testament ever talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I reckon in just these three verses, there's at least eight allusions to it. That's why in the Gospels, Jesus kept saying not just that the Son of Man must suffer, because it was the will of the Lord to crush him, but also that he must rise again, because this was how God was going to do his work. But the verses, I've been struck by this, speak more than just about the fact of the resurrection. Do you see how they highlight, as clearly as any verses in the Bible, I think, the joy, the delight that comes to the risen Jesus as he surveys the fruit that comes from the completion of the work that his Father has given him to do. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. There's a great moment when a mum gives birth. Apparently the whole labor thing hurts a little bit. I've witnessed it a few times. A little secret, I think just occasionally, sometimes women exaggerate it just a little bit. Something of a feminist conspiracy. It's best not to, but actually please don't mention that to Emily. I said that in public. That would not go down well. Seriously, there's a beautiful, it does hurt a lot, I'm sure. I stubbed my toe the other day. It felt, you know, it was, I know pain. It's a similar thing. But seriously, there's a beautiful moment when if everything has gone okay, the baby, the midwife hands the baby to her mum. Or his mum, and she sees her offspring. And suddenly all of the pain is worth it. And after his brutal death, Jesus sees his offspring. We wandered away from him as sheep in verse 6. We come back to him as children in verse 10. And as Jesus sees the millions adopted into his Father's family, as a direct result of his work, he is satisfied. Great blessings for the servant himself. But as we close, blessings for his people as well. Throughout the song, we see that mankind's natural response to the servant is to despise and reject him. But then as the nations hear the message of his work, God does a wonderful thing. I missed out verse 15 of chapter 52. Glance up there, you'll see that the son, the servant, as a result of this work, sprinkles many nations. It's language from Leviticus that speaks of ritual, spiritual purification. Again, kings shut their mouths because of him. That is, they see his work and they're rendered speechless before him, as they realize that despite all of their power and despite all of his suffering, he is the one who is exalted on high. And so they're humbled in adoration before him. But the blessing I want to focus on is the one in verse 11 of chapter 53. Do you see it there? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. So because of his knowledge, that means because he knows, because he executes perfectly the plan of his Father. Because Jesus bears our iniquities, he's able to make many to be accounted righteous. That is, Jesus, the righteous one, is able to make us what he is already, righteous. It's one of those verses that's so surprising. You should feel like you're being slapped around the face with a wet fish, I think. And by this point in Isaiah, we've had 52 chapters full of unrelenting failure and persistent sin and ugly, unrighteous unbelief among the people of God. And now the servant can change it all in a sentence. May help to think of it like this. I was looking for a black cloth. A purple one was all that I could get. If this hand represents my life, me, then let this cloth represent the life that I live in God's world apart from the work of God in me. That is, once I, in this chapter, despised and rejected the servant. And more than that, we transgressed. That is, verse 5, we rebelled willfully against God and his rule. We were guilty of iniquity. That's moral twistedness before God. We deserved his chastisement. We were objects of his wrath. And when Jesus died on the cross, we're told in verse 11, he took all of our guilt before God away. But even more than that, he didn't just remove our guilt, but he replaced it with his perfection. So that now when God looks at us, it'd be great to be reminded of this when we eat bread and wine, won't it? When he looks at you, if you trust in Jesus tonight, he sees Jesus. He sees someone who has only ever and always loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's how he sees you. He sees someone who has only ever and always loved their neighbor as themselves. He looks at you and he sees Jesus. You know, that doesn't change. When you forget to have a quiet time, when you sin, when you slip back into pornography again, when your boyfriend dumps you, when you muck up at work, when you lose a friend at school, when your exams go wrong, never changes. If you're a Christian person, God sees you as being as righteous as Jesus himself, all because of the cross. If you're a Christian, you've got to love that, haven't you? And if you're not a Christian, you've got to want it. All of that guilt washed away, the righteousness of Jesus put in its place. One final thought before we eat bread and wine. For the original audience, I think one of the biggest surprises in these verses would have been who is allowed to benefit from the work of the servant. Verse 15 of chapter 52, it's put down as, he shall sprinkle many nations. Not just the ethnic people of Israel, but every other nation of the world as well, as many as trust in the work of the servant. Some of the associates have been with us long enough now that they're getting slightly cheeky. And when one of them heard that I was preaching on Isaiah 53, he came up to me and said, in all seriousness, so how are you going to make that about evangelism? Which I thought was a little bit cheeky. Apparently I talk about, had the great privilege that Christians have of going and telling the world about Jesus rather a lot. And he thought that I have to do that no matter which passage of the Bible we're supposed to be looking at. So I told him to go and read Romans 15. Because in Romans 15, when the Apostle Paul is explaining why he's so desperate to have the opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to people all over the world who have never heard about him, bizarrely, he quotes verse 15 of chapter 52. He reasons, if the servant is going to sprinkle many nations, if anyone can benefit from the work of the servant, irrespective of where they come from, then of course he's going to want to tell everyone about them. And you would, wouldn't you? With news this good, you'd want to shout it from the rooftops. You'd want the whole world to know about the servant who suffered and died and was exalted, that you could look like Jesus in the eyes of God. Let's pray. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. We praise you, our Father God, that the Lord Jesus was willing to bear our iniquity, to suffer that brutality, and that he did it freely for us, that all of our guilt might be taken away, and that we might seem righteous, we might truly be perfectly righteous in your eyes. We praise you that that never changes, and if we trust in Jesus, we pray that you would give us confidence in that righteous-giving work of your Son, in order that we might begin finally to think of ourselves as you already see us, perfect in you, and we might live out and speak out of our love for this servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.